What's up, everybody? So, just like with all of our equipping events, the longer you make it into it, the more intimate it becomes. And also, more effective, maybe. Hey, well, welcome. I'm just curious, is this anybody's first time to be here? Okay, good. All right, yeah, Derek, yeah. He's teaching on ecclesiology in a few weeks, though, so I was like, hey, man, come listen to NICA. Well, so we've been going since January the 29th, which is awesome, and we've got tonight, and we've got next month, and then we're done. So everybody been keeping up with Grudem's book, reading, right? Yeah. So the people who have are like loud and proud about it, and everybody else is like hiding under the table. All right. So tonight we are going to go through the doctrine of the church, which is in theological terms, the term is known as ecclesiology. And Nika is going to talk first, and she's going to walk us through just a real brief or kind of 30,000 foot flyover of the history of the church. So that'll actually be really cool. I mean, one of the great things about tonight, that this is one of my favorite topics, because frankly, it's so applicable, not as if the rest of it's not applicable, but this is kind of like the practical outworking of like where the rubber meets the road for us on a day in and day out basis. And I'm really excited about tonight. And one of the cool things about this first part is just going to be, hopefully you'll feel connected to the thousands of years of people just like us who've gone before us, who've championed the name and the cause of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. So, I feel like a lot of times we do go through life and we don't feel connected, to our story, and nights like tonight hopefully will remind us that you very much should feel connected. So anyway, let me pray for our time, and then we'll let Nika get started. So Lord, we offer you this next few hours. We pray that it would be edifying to us. We pray that you would open our eyes through the power of your Spirit to help us see things we've never seen before, to be challenged in new ways, and to walk away encouraged, sharpened, challenged to walk in deeper intimacy with you. We give you this time and pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. How many of y'all came to the CLC conference? Did anybody come to that? Yeah, did y'all get to see the intro video that they did where really a history of the church boiled down into 5 minutes? And then JP got up there and did kind of a live, not kind of, he did a live performance. It wasn't kind of, he was actually alive. So, that project was one that was assigned to Nate and I to basically say, can you give us an entire history of the church, and then we'll boil it down into 5 minutes. And so I was like, well, yeah, I mean, absolutely. So it was kind of 3-4 weeks of me doing just tons of research, and I wrote them, it was like 20 pages, single space of church history, from the beginning all the way up until today. And then I was like, good luck getting this down in 5 minutes. And so then they countered with, no, good luck you guys getting it down to 5 minutes. And so Nate then took it from there and was like, let's boil it down to what are these big things in church history. But as I was doing that assignment, what I realized is the whole reason they had asked us to do it is because they were picking up on the same concept that I had already known to be true, is this idea that in order to really understand the church today, you really have to understand the church of old. So much of why the church does the things that we do is because it was started 2,000 years ago. And like Nate said, we're living in a more and more postmodern world. So this idea of belonging to a tribe, belonging to a people, is really important to postmoderns. So you think about, and we'll talk about this, but in the Age of Enlightenment, when reason and individualism became really important in Western culture, especially today, the emphasis of what we talk about is you are a sinner, you need to get right with God, and then you can enter into this church. And this church is this place where you can commune with God, and that just doesn't work for postmoderns. So postmoderns want to belong to a tribe. They want to belong to a people group. It's why you see young people joining things like ISIS. or joining other militant type groups because they promise them a family, because families are so broken. And so what we can do as ministers of reconciliation, as people who carry the gospel, is to go, hey, you're being welcomed into something that started 2,000 years ago, a family that started 2,000 years ago, and even the gates of hell will not be able to overcome this thing. And so it's a really incredible thing that you're going to hear all this church history today in 45 minutes, and you're going to be able to go, I'm a part of that. And the way this video ended, if you weren't there, is it started literally from the cross and it moved all the way up. And then there were all these little images of people who were there at the conference, and they were a part of this movement literally all the way up. And so what's fun is to get to talk about the church and then go, you guys are a part of that. If the Lord tarries and we have another 2,000 years, another 1,000 years, people in the history books are going to talk about American churches and what it was like in American churches, and you are going to be a part of that. And so it is an amazing thing to know where we've come from. And so I think it's important. And so what we're going to do is, rather than going through slides, I'll just lay my cards on the table. Anytime the equipping team does a teaching thing and we have to co-teach, everybody's like, oh, I hope I don't have to work with NICA. I hate doing slides. And so I never do them, and I don't do them on time. And then when I do them, they're like three words, and they're like, that's it. That's like the best effort you can give. So tonight, I didn't do any. So how about that? But I did make you a 10-page paper. So there you go. I'm like, they don't need slides. They can just stare at me. But what we're going to do is we're going to go through this, and I'm going to move through it pretty quickly. But what I want you to do is there's trends in church history that have pretty big time and movements. And obviously, anytime you talk about history, you know that you have to, it's not perfectly black and white. But I'm going to try and dissect different times or different stations in church history and to see what the church was like during that time, what we can take from it, and what we should maybe hold on to, and then things that we need, we should be thankful that we've moved beyond those things. And so just by way of warning, and just so everybody's aware, church history is an interesting subject in that it is primarily written by white people about white people. And that's really actually not okay. And so I would encourage you, if you're interested in church history, if anything we're saying tonight interests you, then as you continue to look at church history, I would encourage you to look at what was going on during Africa, right around the first 300 years of Christianity. People like Origen, who were from the African continent, and the contributions they were making to scholarship, the way that we have a tendency to really make heroes of people who in their personal lives also were slave owners and things like that that aren't mentioned. And so there's a complexity to history that sometimes we can overlook. And so I would just encourage you, if you do dive into history, to make sure you remember that these are people and people are flawed. And then that not everything that the church was doing was always good. I think Christians have a tendency to be like, yeah, but they meant well. And there are times that we just need to go, hey, we messed up. That was not a good moment in church history. And we can own that and we can move beyond that and just say, hey, that was not in accord with God's will. So just as a warning. But this paper is predominantly positive because we were doing it as part of a family contribution. So there are going to be things that you're like, hey, what about that time that we did the Crusades? And I'm gonna be like, yeah, it's not in here. But that's a huge part of church history. So just know that there's a reason why some of the negativity is not here. I'll try and mention it as we go along, but there's just a natural bias in this because of the type of assignment that it was. So, and if you have questions as we're moving along, microphone's there, just pop in and we'll get going. So obviously the church has to be born somewhere. You guys know this part really well. So it was born when a man named Jesus Christ died and rose again. And he in doing that, created the ability to have the church. The church is and should be based upon that proclamation of that. You see Jesus coming to Peter and he's like, Peter, based on your proclamation of what it is that I have done, upon that, I'm going to build my church. And so you go to the book of Acts, which our entire church is going through. You know what happens at Pentecost. Peter proclaims a message. 3,000 people are converted, and that is the church. So you talk about humble origins, 3,000 people. And now you look around, and we have 3,000 people in the 9 a.m. service in Dallas, Texas, right? So that's pretty amazing that that's what we started from. And so we were not, you will hear people talk about the church was built on power. Religions are always built on power. Not this one. This was the low and humble classes, the migrants, the immigrants, the Jews that were coming in and hearing about Christ on this day and growing from there. You guys heard Todd, though, it didn't take long. By the time that Peter's walking around healing people, then we're at 5,000 and we're continuing to grow throughout the book of Acts. And so if you look at the apostolic age, we call it the apostolic age because it's the age of the apostles. So time 30 to about 100 CE is just common parlance for common era. Anytime you write academically, if you write AD, they just kind of make fun of you. So I picked up the habit of writing BCE before Common Era and CE Common Era. I should have switched that out for y'all, but Now you know. So CE just means AD, but obviously this is all AD because it all started after the turn of the millennium. So the apostolic age extends from Pentecost to the death of the apostle John and covers roughly 70 years spanning the lives of Jesus' apostles. So the church during this time is really a church that is built around the proclamations of Jesus and carried through by the apostles. We see early on in the writings, especially in the New Testament, where Peter and Paul are writing, this is how you establish a church. Hey, Timothy, this is what it should look like. This is what you're to do. Here's the true teaching. And so this is really how the church, as it's spreading, and we see in the book of Acts, and churches are being built into all of the corners of the earth, as we talk about in Acts 1:8, they're teaching what it is the apostles have taught them and what they got from Jesus Christ himself. And so this is where we're building. But what's also happening during this time is people are going, aren't you just Judaism? Aren't you just a Judaism cleaned up a little bit? Aren't you just like the Jews? And so during this time is when Christianity really begins to separate itself and says, no, actually, we're different. We're not Judaism 2.0. We are Christianity. We are something new. And we see that specifically in 70 AD when Titus comes in and he destroys the temple. There's just a lot of tension between the Romans and the Jews during this time. So he comes in destroying the temple thinking this will stop the Christians. This will stop the Jews because they are one and the same. And what's really interesting is the Christianity just continued to spread. And what that was showing people is, hey, we don't need the temple anymore. We are the temple. The actual temple died and rose again 3 days later. We don't need to come make sacrifices anymore. And so this is really where we see Christianity beginning to stand out on its own, being called the way and things like that, where it's getting a name for itself as followers of Christ. And so right after the apostolic age, obviously they all die. And so we have the age from the apostles to the Council of Nicaea. And so this is a really critical time in the life of Christianity. If you ever hear people say, I read the church fathers, what they mean is they are reading people who wrote during this time. And why that's really critical is because they are maintaining what is true Christianity. I mean, think about it. Jesus was one man. He had 12 apostles. Those apostles established churches. Now Christianity is continuing to spread and people are going to ask the questions, what is Christianity? What is it actually makeup? And so this time is marked by incredible martyrdom, but also incredible writings where people are defining what Christianity is and also what it is not. What's interesting is during this time, Gnosticism starts to rise up, and Gnosticism is just the sect who believed you had to have secret knowledge and things like that. And so a lot of these guys who were discipled by either an apostle or someone who was discipled by an apostle begin writing their works and saying, no, that is not true Christianity. That belief you hold to, that is not accurate. And this is why Nate and I, when we talked about in that first week, what is the core, that center of Christianity? These guys were writing about those things. That's how we know. We didn't just pick seven things. Instead, these are the seven things that from the beginning, everybody's going, this is what it means to be Christian, to hold to these things. And so we see harsh persecution in addition to that. So it's interesting. These guys are writing about what Christianity is under the threat of their life and extinction. And so this is a time where Christianity is moving and spreading despite being threatened in your life, and not only threatened from your neighbor, but from your leaders, from your rulers, from your Nero and people. Nero's earlier, but you think about the rulers during this time, and they want to execute Christians. So this is a quote from Philip Schaff. He says, "The church of this period appears poor in earthly possessions and honors, but rich in heavenly grace and world conquering faith, love, and hope. Unpopular, even outlawed, hated, and persecuted, yet far more vigorous and expansive than the philosophies of Greece or the Empire of Rome. Composed chiefly of persons of lower social ranks, yet attracting the noblest and deepest minds of the age and bearing in her bosom the hope of the world. As unknown, yet well-known, as dying, and behold, it lives, conquering by apparent defeat and growing on the blood of her martyrs, great in deeds, greater in sufferings, greatest in death for the honor of Christ and the benefit of generations to come." I mean, what a time to be alive, right? You're holding on to what is true and valuable, and you're probably going to get killed for it. It's interesting what he writes in here, and I want to point this out. As he says, I want to get the language right. It's persons of the lower social ranks and yet attracting the noblest and deepest minds of the age. This is something that Nate and I are starting to, well, Nate knows way more about it. He just introduces me to books that I didn't know about before I met him. And so one of them is To Change the World or Change the World? To Change the World? To Change the World. And it's a book that's really interesting. And what it basically does is it challenges this view that we've always had that says, if you want to change the world, then you need to go out and evangelize one by one. So each one, reach one each year for the rest of your life, and then we'll evangelize the world by 2017, right? These theories that we hear all the time. And what's interesting is Christianity didn't really work that way. Instead, what they were doing is people of lower rank were seeking strategically to reach noble minds. Hey, if we want to be effective in our culture, then we need to reach Hillary Clinton. If we're going to be effective in our world, we need to reach Ruth Bader Ginsburg. Like, yes, my neighbor, I'm going to absolutely share Christ with my neighbor, invite them over. But if we want to affect real change, we're going to reach after those who can enact real change. And what's interesting is we see that it works beautifully during this time in the church age. Because what happens is suddenly we go up to 312, if you flip over. And looking at the next one, 312 to 313, we have what's called the Edict of Milan. And the reason why this happens is because one of those Christians dared to tell Constantine about Jesus. And Constantine's the ruler over basically the whole world at this point. And he enacts a new rule which says it is no longer illegal to be a Christian, which is really interesting. A few years earlier, you're a Christian, you're outlawed, you're hated, you're on the outskirts of society. And now somebody who has the power and the ability to enact change changes the whole ball game. And so it's a really interesting concept of, as Christians, when we think about those who we can affect change or places that we can put ourselves in, Christianity has at times been very effective because we're able to reach those who are able to really make changes. And so I would just encourage you with that to pray for, you know, I mean, I know y'all probably feel the same way I do. Every time you turn on the television, you're like, oh my gosh, this again? Like, seriously? And you're probably wrestling through, do I vote? Should I vote? Can I vote? You've probably seen The World Truth real quick at least 10 times, and you're still wondering, kind of, like, who do I even write in? Like, do I write in Todd? Is that what Todd's saying? Like, who? What do I do? Like, Blake Holmes told me he's going to try and get at least 10 votes, and I was like, well, then, man, you got mine. I was like, can you imagine if all of a sudden it was like, Trump, so-and-so percent, Hillary, so-and-so percent, Blake Holmes, 1%. He's like, 1%, that's all I want. I was like, it's like, shoot for the stars, man. But it is an interesting time, and it is an interesting thing that in all of that, I tend to fret more than pray. And I do, I mean, you look at this, you think about being a Christian during this time, and you're like, they're after us. Like, they're literally after us. We have to hide our faith. And when we do share our faith, we're under persecution of the law. And then suddenly Constantine goes, no, come out from the shadows. Come on out. You're free. I mean, that is powerful, and that doesn't happen unless we pray, unless we hope, unless we believe in greater things. And so just it has challenged me to pray for more and more just for the people who lead this country. I want to read to you, Polycarp on page before Apostles, and just because some of these guys are just studs. I mean, they're just studs for the faith. So Polycarp was an 86-year-old bishop of Smyrna. So anybody have an 86-year-old relative around that? Yeah, so you have like a visual in your head, okay? Of like, and I just think about myself, 86, and I have like 3 hips by this point and a couple of knees. I hope I'm like that old sassy woman, you know, who's like grandkids are like, hey, I don't know what she's going to say, so don't worry about it. But anyways, here's Polycarp, who they basically want him to bow his knee and to stop serving Jesus and deny him. This is what he says. 86 years I have served him, Polycarp declared, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior? You threaten me with fire, which burns for an hour and then is extinguished, but you know nothing of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why are you waiting? Bring on whatever you want. Be like, Grandpa. O Lord God Almighty, the Father of your beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the knowledge of you, the God of angels, powers, and every creature, and all the righteous who live before you, I give you thanks that you count me worthy to be numbered among your martyrs, sharing the cup of Christ and the resurrection to eternal life, both of soul and body, through the immortality of the Holy Spirit. May I be received this day as an acceptable sacrifice, as you, the true God, have predestined, revealed to me, and now fulfilled. I praise you for all these things. I bless you and glorify you, along with the everlasting Jesus Christ, your beloved Son. To you, with him, through the Holy Ghost, be glory both now and forever. Amen. And so this is just an example, one, of just, I mean, what an incredible testimony of being beheld by Christ. But then two, part of why we have to understand the church fathers is so that we can counteract anything we see in our culture. You bring this before a prosperity gospel preacher, I mean, their argument just crumbles, right? I mean, you think about we want to promise like health, wealth, and babies, and suddenly he's like, if I have to be burned at the stake, bring it on, bring it on. And so I think if you have time and you're just interested in what the church has always believed, it's important to read some of these guys. And so I think it'd be helpful just in your studies you go through. So massive persecution, Then we get to the Edict of Milan, the Council of Nicaea, and the fall of the Roman Empire. And so now Constantine comes along. Christianity is now an official religion. We are no longer worshiping in secrecy. And so now we have the ability to start gathering in big ways as a church. And what that allows us to do is have these councils that you guys have heard about that allow us to solidify what it is that we believe. So all of a sudden, all these bishops are coming from all over the world, right? Because they've planted their churches, but by and large, they've been taking what they heard from the apostles. And then we say, okay, let's bring everybody together. Everybody come here. Let's all gather. Let's do the council in Nicaea. What is it that you guys have been teaching? Yeah, that's what we've been teaching. What is it you guys have been teaching? Actually, the same. Okay, you guys same? Okay, great. And so what this allows is during this time of church history is for us to solidify what it is that's true orthodoxy. Not created, because that's what you're going to hear people say. Well, this is where they got together and they decided this is what Christianity is. No. It's confirming what it is that they already knew. Hey, we heard it from John, who taught it to Polycarp, We know this. We heard this before. And so this is where the church really begins to ground itself in, and which is why Nate and I continue to, anytime you guys come to church and you hear somebody read from confessions or these councils or things like that, that is really what has grounded our faith. That what they decide in 325, we also believe is true. Nothing's changed in all those years, which is really an amazing thing. So you have the Council of Nicaea. Again, over 200 bishops gather that day, and they address the Arian controversy that Jesus was creature rather than God. And so you've heard Nate talk about it. When did y'all talk about it? Trinity? Month of the Trinity?
Week three.
Okay, so Christ, Doctrine of Christ. So again, this is also, when you talk about what is the church and what is the church not. So Nathan and I both had this experience. Me this week, I was sitting at home, doorbell rings. I'm like, oh my gosh, I haven't showered. Oh, this is not a big deal. Open the door, and it's a Jehovah's Witness gal who wants to talk to me about coming to some big thing in Frisco. They're having some big conference up at the Dr. Pepper Center. And I was like, oh, this is awesome. Like, come on in, let's chat. And so we start chit-chatting, and she's like, do you know what the Watchman Tower is? And I was like, I don't think I do. Kind of playing dumb. And she's like, well, it's this periodical that we give out, and I'd love for you to read it, and I can come back and we can talk about it. And I was like, okay. That would be awesome. Like, are you kidding me? This is so great. What's so funny is that periodical happened to be on textual criticism. And I'm like, lady, I like literally do this with my free time in the summer. You have no idea what's coming your way. Like, you did not ring the doorbell of some random person who has no idea. Like, I'm about to school you on manuscript. In fact, would you like to see some of them? Here's some photos of me holding them. And so it was great. So she's going to come back hopefully this week. I asked her about Jesus while we were there, and I know what Jehovah's Witnesses believe, but I want to see if she could articulate it. And what was great, it was in that periodical they have in there, who is Jesus? And Jesus is a created thing to Jehovah's Witnesses. And you look right here at Council of Nicaea, and this is how we know this is not accurate. As you read it, and it says the Nicene Creed, where for now from the beginning, this is what we've believed about Jesus. We believe in one God, the Father of all, governing creator of all things, visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father as only begotten. That is from the essence of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God. Did y'all catch that? True God from true God, begotten, not created, of the same essence of the Father, through whom all things came into being, both in heaven and in earth, for us men and our salvation came down and was incarnate, becoming human. He suffered, and on the third day he rose and ascended into the heavens, and he will come judge both the living and the dead, and we believe in the Holy Spirit. I like how they are like, and we believe, and he's there too. And you're like, good job, Nicene. We didn't have to fix y'all later. And so this is just another example of, in our church history, this is rich. I mean, this isn't some primitive belief that we have now like fixed up over time, or that scholars have helped us clean up over time, which is frankly true of a lot of religions. I mean, you look at the Book of Mormon and the things that they say in there, and now you ask people, hey, will you explain this to me? And they're like, oh, we don't really talk about that. Like, what about your founder? Like, Brigham Young was shot up and all, and we don't talk about that. And I'm like, well, you should, because it's your history. Whereas our history here is not always perfect. Hear me, it is not. And when it's not, we need to apologize for it. But we have the Council of Nicaea, which is pretty dang cool, that at 300, we're like, no, this is awesome. At 300, we knew that Jesus was fully God. That's awesome. And so the next time Jehovah's Witness shows up, you're like, hey, can I talk to you about the Council of Nicaea and see if they even know what that is? But you can challenge them with these with verses where Jesus is clearly God. So during this time, again, you have people that are... Now that it's no longer dangerous to be a Christian, then you have some really great minds who are coming along. So you've got Augustine of Hippo is converted. If you haven't read any of his stuff, we highly recommend it. St. Patrick goes to Ireland as a monastery. I'm not going to read all of this, or as a missionary. But his story's awesome. Anybody know anything about St. Patrick? Like the actual St. Patrick? Not. Which y'all would be fine on St. Patty's Day in that back table. Look at y'all. Did you coordinate that? That's beautiful. That's beautiful. St. Patrick, he's pretty awesome. You want to take that?
Yeah, I would say, so you have to understand that the time from the early church fathers, the apostles and the fathers, leading up to Nicaea, was really a time of heresy in the early church. And so the reason we know about a lot, like the biggest heresy that threatened the church was Gnosticism that Nike already mentioned, but there were a bunch of other ones as well. And the reason we even know about these is because the early fathers and apologists were writing against these people. And so we learn about them through the writings of the early fathers and apologists. And these guys are not brief. Like they go on and on and on about this stuff. But Irenaeus, who Nike mentioned briefly, wrote a volume called Against Heresies. And so that was really the first 300 years. It was the early church maintaining the belief that had been passed down from Jesus to the apostles, to the fathers, to the apologists. And then you saw there were a series of persecutions as well during that time. The one under Nero, Vespasian, Domitian, and then a big one under Diocletian that like where they were systematically trying to wipe out the church. And what the early church was doing was they wouldn't die for just any book, but they would die for the canonical books, right? And so especially the four gospels. And so when like Nike said in 313 in the Edict of Milan, when Constantine he didn't make Christianity the official religion as some people suppose. He just said it was no longer illegal to be a Christian. So it lifted the persecution. And then what happened is I like to use the two D words. They didn't determine doctrine. They discovered what doctrine had persevered for 300 years. Do you understand the difference? And the primary deal was a guy named Arius, who was a presbyter in North Africa, basically began to spread another heresy that said that Jesus was created, not unlike Jehovah's Witnesses.
Yeah, pretty similar.
It wasn't the only thing that the Council of Nicaea got together to address, but it was the main one. And that's why in the Nicene Creed, they're saying, this is what we've always believed. And Arius, what you're saying is not orthodoxy. And so we're kicking you out of the church, which is essentially what happened. So I would just tell your friend, like, there's a lot of, you know, oversimplification, kind of deconstructionism kind of ideas from other religions to look at Christianity and be like, oh, look, y'all just said Jesus was God, kind of a Dan Brown Da Vinci Code kind of deal. And I'm just saying like 10 minutes of doing your homework just doesn't allow for that. So that's what I would say. Yeah. Anything else you would add?
Yeah, no, I mean, they called it together to discuss the Arian controversy. Yep. I mean, yep. They were like, okay, we need to get together. And in doing that, it wasn't, hey, let's try and keep him quiet. It was, hey, what do y'all think? Okay, yeah, that's what you've been. Mm-hmm. Okay, that's what y'all. Okay, okay, you, Arian, get out. And so that's a little bit of, I think, the why. But that's something, I mean, you'll hear the same thing about around Council of Nicaea as well when people talk about what are the books of the Bible that should have been included in the canon. And you'll hear them, they'll go, hey, you guys got together and you just decided the 27 books in the New Testament. It's not true. What happened is they came together and they said, what is it y'all have been teaching? And there wasn't, I don't want to lie to you. It wasn't like they were like, these 27. It was like, hey, we have 28. We've been doing 26. But by and large, there was like, okay, for the most part, these 27 seem to be inspired. And they all were connected to an apostle, not necessarily written by one, but connected to one by somebody closely. It all was orthodoxy in terms of there wasn't some crazy outlier. And they were all written within the first 30, well, John being an exception there, but basically written within 70 years of Jesus's life. So a lot of what people are like, why didn't you include the Gospel of Thomas? Well, that book was written 200 years later. I mean, it's like, that's silly that you would think that'd be included in the canon.
And it was Gnostic.
And it was Gnostic. And if you've read it, it's actually I mean, it's just, if you read it, you're like, well, it's
totally different.
Yeah, it's completely different. And so
does that help, Ryan? Does that answer your question? Okay, cool.
Yeah. Another controversy that they end up settling during this time, during the Council of Chalcedon. So I should have put page numbers on this, but 451, so you can go along with the dates, which then they were addressing several, actually, controversies that were coming up. But it emphasized the oneness in Christ's person and the distinction of his full two natures. So fully God, fully man, not separate like the things that you guys have talked about in the past. So that was the Council of Chalcedon. So again, the church is defining what it is that we believe, not by determining, but by discovering what it is that had already been taught, and then also putting aside, which this is not new. I mean, if you guys keep up with theological journal, like there's a huge controversy right now about whether or not Jesus was always subordinate to the Father or if he became subordinate when he became a man. And what you believe about that determines what you believe about the nature of women in terms of submission. Now, this is like way more than y'all ever care, but this is an idea of like, we have always done this as a church, and we will continue to do this, and we will get into the weeds because the weeds absolutely matter, because then it affects what how you look at the rest of the stuff. And so in all of this, what's amazing is you have this plumb line for about 2,000 years. It's like, here it is. We have not tilted from this. And when you do tilt it is when the whole church come together and they go, no, you're off the reservation. And it's not one person kicking one person off the reservation. It's the whole church coming together going, I think that they might be off the reservation. And that's important that we do that, because Christianity, I got a professor, he's like, if you call yourself Chick-fil-A, but you serve burgers and beer, you're not Chick-fil-A. So at some point, everybody else who's like franchising Chick-fil-A is like, hey, you don't even have the sauce. Like, you only have ketchup. Like, stop it. Stop calling yourself Chick-fil-A. And so it's important that we do that. Can you imagine walking into Chick-fil-A and they'd be like, we only have burgers? You'd be like, I'm going to burn this to the ground. I know Nate would, unless they were open on Sundays, and then he'd be like, all right. So now the church is doing well, okay? So we have defined what we are. So then we enter in a time of medieval church and scholasticism around 590 to 1517 in that general area. And so without as much persecution from the outside, the church has the opportunity to develop its theology and form schools. It continues its missionary movement, and the church grows in power and influence. However, this is a tumultuous time marked by schisms, the Crusades, corruption within the church, and it becomes the bedrock for the Reformation. And so the church at this time starts to become really powerful. And it's interesting, we went from just a few years earlier, its humble roots of being illegal and hiding in the shadows, and then suddenly we get power hungry. And you start to see that, and you start to see people breaking away. You start to see the monastic movement happening, where people are going, hey, I don't like what the church is doing, so let's just go start our own monastery out here. Let's take these friars out into the wilderness. There's and a lot of mysticism. You'll hear, if you read biographies of people who lived during this time in the church, like that Joan of Arc, really, she had visions from the Lord. And take what you want, believe her or don't, but she was instrumental in doing some things for the Lord. But that mysticism really marks what's going on in the medieval church as well. And so you'll read things where people go, I had a vision from the Lord, so I went into the wilderness for 100 days, and then I started this, and did it. Things that we don't really hear about. And quite frankly, since we're on this side of the Enlightenment, which we'll talk about, it makes it very suspect to us. But that's a lot of what's marking the church during this time. But
Can I insert something?
Yeah,
there?
Yeah, of course.
I've over the last 3 years, I've begun to read a lot more mystics, and while there are definitely crazy things that are in those writings, there's also this really rich tradition among them, and so I would just like, I'm pretty sympathetic to that whole group of people. Teresa of Avila, actually, who wrote The Inner Chamber, is one of the classic books on the spiritual inner life. So I would encourage you guys, check that out. Brother Lawrence, Teresa of Avila, St. John of the Cross, even way early, Athanasius wrote a book on, what's his name? Well, I'm going to think of it in a second. But he was a desert father and on the life of St. somebody. Dadgummit. Anyway. But I would just say, like, we need to branch out and read some of these things, appreciate them for what they are in their historical, cultural, you know, political context. And yeah, there's weird things, but as you sift through that, I think you're also going to find a lot of nuggets of gold.
Yeah, so. And I would add to that. So I think you jumped in because maybe something I said wasn't sympathetic. I want to be clear, too. There is amazing stuff that happened during the medieval time. And I think so many times in our evangelical bent, we can throw the baby out with the bathwater. And I think that that is, it's just unfortunate. I mean, there's just things that you can read that some of these guys and gals were, and they deeply love Jesus. And to just dismiss what they've done because it all started with a vision is, I think, a little, well, I don't want people reading about my diaries and being like, because you wouldn't follow me either. So
it's weird.
Like, this girl's crazy. So, yeah.
He's got a question.
Yeah, absolutely. I think what you're hearing from us is a reticence, given the tradition that we're in the non-denominational church, where anything that has a sniff of Pentecostalism makes people kind of do this. And I think that Nate and I don't always do that. But we've been in traditions, and this is frankly one of them. It just is. And so even in the New Testament, what you'll hear in this tradition is people go, well, that's how God moved then. He doesn't necessarily move now. And I would say that's not true. I am suspect if some girl came up to me and was like, hey, we're starting a revolution, like, get your gun. I'd be like, oh, okay. Even if she was like, God told me, I'd be like, oh, I'm going to wait.
Yeah, so the thing I'm talking about, I don't think of it in negative terms. And by the way, that book is on the life of St. Anthony. There you go. Ding! It happens, folks. But by Athanasius. But I don't think of it in terms of that being a negative thing. But just for example, on the life of Saint Anthony, if you read that, like, he's in a desert, he's alone by himself, but other people live in the monastery like compound that he's in, and but they don't, like, Anthony had in various ways, like, even withdrawn from them. And he used to be a really powerful man in northern Egypt, and he withdrew to the desert and left everything. But then kings came to him. So it's a really fascinating story. But Antony, these other people were testifying that, like, they could hear him in the night screaming at demons, you know? Like, things like that where we would, I mean, maybe it is my 21st century bent, but there, you know, there are aspects of that where I'm like, you just wonder, like, is there more going on than just, like, an actual, like, physical manifestation where he's fighting a demon, which is what, you know, Athanasius writes about? To me, that just seems like, well, maybe, but also maybe not. And so I think there's a healthy skepticism. I would say not a negativity, but a healthy skepticism would be accurate from my point of view anyway.
Yeah, so, that's right. So during this time, though, there is massive scholasticism. And so, like, you'll see Anselm, Bishop of Canterbury, he's the man. So he's the one that came up with the idea of substitutionary atonement. So, like, during this time was really where a lot of scholars were like, what did Jesus do on the cross? Like, what did he, we believe in an atonement, but what did he actually, what does it mean to atone on the cross? And so you'll hear different types of, like, one is a ransom theory of atonement, which is the idea, which is actually what C.S. Lewis subscribed to and what you see in Chronicles of Narnia, the idea that Aslan has to pay the White Witch to get the boy away. That's the ransom theory of atonement. We do not believe that. Just so y'all know, you don't believe that. Maybe you do, but you probably don't.
That was also the predominant view of the atonement all the way up until Anselm. Like, almost all of the fathers held to, it's also called the Christus Victor, ransom Christus Victor, but basically, like, Christ has defeated the enemy and has paid whatever debt was owed so that he could ransom us back.
Yeah, and then Anselm comes along and says, Satan's not that powerful, actually. What Jesus did on the cross, he was not paying something owed to Satan. We don't owe Satan anything but a kick in the rear, which is coming. Instead, what Jesus did was he paid the debt of the wrath that God justly would pour out on you. So Jesus took God's wrath on himself and paid that in your stead. And so that became, and that is probably, you're hearing me say that and you're going, no, that's what I believe. Well, you believe that because of Anselm, quite frankly, or else you'd be watching Chronicles of Narnia going, yeah, just like everybody else does, not realizing that's bad theology. And so now listen, I love Chronicles of Narnia, and I will give him a pass all day long because of the animals in that movie. And so don't hear me saying that I don't like Chronicles of Narnia, because you can show up to my house and on my porch is a sign that says for Narnia. So, but I'm just saying he was wrong, but that's fine. So this time is massive scholasticism. I mean, books are being written, seminaries are being established, and people in the church are becoming really powerful, especially the Pope. And so this begins to become a time where power is going to people's head. And this is what you would expect. We went from, again, humble means of Christianity, and suddenly the Pope is like, I'm the man. not only am I the man, I'm more powerful than the emperor. I'm more powerful than whatever I say goes. And so we have this massive schism that happens, and it gets one little bullet point here in 1054, but it was actually a massive part of Christian history. But again, remember my bias in this paper here is mostly positive things. But just so you're aware, there's two big things that happen here is, one, the Pope in the West decides that his britches are bigger than the Pope in the East. And so he's in control, and you can imagine the people in the East were like, no, you did not. Okay, and then there's a big controversy about whether or not the Holy Spirit came from God and the Son or just from God. And again, that's, we don't need to go into the details of it, but they have this massive split. And that is how we have the Roman Catholic Church, and also why you hear the Roman Catholic Church say we are the one true Catholic and Apostolic Church. This is where this language gets adopted, that they're literally telling the East, like, no, we are the one true church. And then the East, the Eastern Orthodox Church, is where you get churches that you see. So oftentimes they look very similar and yet very different. Many of these churches still speak in the Greek. Many of them still, I mean, there's Eastern Orthodox, Eastern. And so this massive split happens. And again, this is not a good thing in church history. This is over power. They should have had a council. They should have gotten together. Constantine got them together earlier. They should have come back together, had the conversation, did their conflict resolution. Remember Matthew 18. And instead they were like, we're done. We're done. And we have a massive split in the church history, which isn't necessarily a good thing, but sometimes splits need to happen. And I say that because I'm about to argue for why this one needed to happen coming up. So, but again, monasteries are being founded. People are translating the Bible into new languages. Thomas Aquinas is writing. Johann Gutenberg invents the printing press, which this revolutionizes the church because now suddenly we can get the Bible into people's hands. Prior to this, it was usually the church had the copy of the Bible, or some rich patron had a copy for themselves. And now suddenly Gutenberg comes along and it's like, and people have already translated into English. So now you've got the 1611 King James Version. Suddenly Christianity is moving from the power of the Pope. You're starting to see this happen to suddenly the people are like, why is it we have to do everything you're telling us to do? Why is it we only get scripture when we come to church? Why is it that suddenly you're allowing me to pay for my sins and penances? Like, there's things that are happening now that people are starting to go, this is not jiving with what I'm reading in scripture. And so you see a couple of people that are starting to move in this way, like John Wycliffe. He gets exiled from Oxford. He oversees the translation of the Bible in English, and they call him the morning star of the Reformation because he begins teaching that the true church of Christ is not the Pope and his visible hierarch, but rather the invisible body of those who are predestined to salvation. Where have y'all seen visible, invisible in your language lately? If you read Grudem. Yeah, it was in there where there's the visible church, what we're doing right now, gathering on Sunday. And then there's the invisible church. And Huss is going, hey, Pope and your minions, like, the keys of the church does not belong to you. It belongs to all of us. And people are like, get out. And then it gets worse. John Huss is burned at the stake at the Council of Constance. He's burned at the stake, y'all. We used to just kick people out of the church, and now we're killing them. This is how bad the church has gotten. He teaches Wycliffe's ideas in Bohemia, present-day Czechoslovakia, and taught that a pope who does not obey the Bible is not to be obeyed. I mean, he threw down the gauntlet. He was just like, hey, man, you're not going to even follow the Bible. You shouldn't be followed at all. And you know what the pope did? Burn that sucker, okay? So this is like the height of where power has gone to the church's head, and this is not okay. And just a few years, I mean, you flip the pages back, just a few pages, and you see we've been persecuted. We are so afraid of even proclaiming our faith in the streets, and then Constantine comes, and then we have gatherings, and the church is deciding what the true church is, and then we're building monasteries, and then suddenly, if you disagree with the Pope, one, we're going to kick you out of our church, and two, we're going to burn you at the stake. I mean, this is getting a little crazy. So something had to happen, hence the Reformation. And so this is Reformation Day is around the same time as Halloween. So if you ever see people wearing clothes that look like they're from the 1700s, or I mean the 1600s, it's because they're celebrating Reformation Day, just so you know. It happens on seminary campuses. It's very bizarre. I don't understand it at all. But men like Luther and Calvin pick up the baton from Huss and Wycliffe, and they're like, hey, there's something broken in the church. This idea that the Pope has all this power is not what we're reading in Scripture, which, quite frankly, it is not what you read in Scripture, right? We are a royal nation, or a holy priesthood, a royal nation. Like, we are all ministers of reconciliation. We all have access into the throne. We all, and like all this stuff that suddenly people are like, I have my own Bible, thanks to Johann Gutenberg. I don't need you to teach me what it says. And I don't think I'm reading what it is that you're telling me. And so suddenly the people are going, something's got to change. And so Martin Luther, who, if you ever just want to entertain yourself, shrewd Martin Luther. That man had no tact. I mean, oh my gosh. Like, if ever there was a moment where you thought Todd stepped over a line, amplify that by 100 and put that guy on a stage. That was Martin Luther. He was hilarious. And yeah, but he was apparently the guy willing to knock post these 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg. And so Luther, like Calvin and like others, Huss and all those, are going, hey, there's a real problem here in the church and something needs to change. Something needs to be reformed. And so he posts these 95 theses to the door, and this becomes a pivot point in the church. It pushes the Reformation into full effect. And sola scriptura, in that bottom point there, was the rallying cry of the Protestant Reformation. For centuries, the Roman Catholic Church had made its tradition superior in authority to the Bible. So whatever the Pope said became more important than the scriptures. And here's where the church comes back and says, absolutely not. Absolutely not. Sola scriptura, only the scriptures. Some examples are like praying to saints and or Mary, the Immaculate Conception, transubstantiation, which is to say that Jesus' actual blood and actual body are in the Eucharist, infant baptisms, indulgences, papal authority, all of these things. Martin Luther's like, no, this is wrong. It's not in scripture. We need to stop doing it. And so the Catholic Church threatened Martin Luther with excommunication and death if he did not recant. And here is Luther's reply. Unless, therefore, I am convinced by the testimony of scripture or by the clearest reasoning, unless I am persuaded by means of the passages I have quoted, and unless they thus render my conscience bound by the word of God, I cannot and will not retract, for it is unsafe for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me. Amen. So he's like, no. We're not backing down. And so praise the Lord for people like Luther and Calvin. Again, I've had professors who argue maybe they should have just gotten together and talked it out, and maybe we'd still all be the Roman Catholic Church in a good way. Maybe, but this is the way that it went, so we can be grateful for it. And so the Diet of Worms, anytime you see W's at the beginning of words in church history, just assume it's pronounced with a V. That's typically what's going on there. And if not, even if you get it wrong, just be like, well, that's what Nike told me to do. So Luther is asked to renounce his writings before the Pope in his 95 theses. He had been labeled a heretic and was asked to recant. When he appeared before the political leaders, he replied as such. Therefore, I ask by the mercy of God, may your most serene majesty, most illustrious lordships, or anyone at all who is able, either high or low, bear witness, expose my errors, overthrowing them by the writings of the prophets and the evangelists. Once I have been taught, I shall be quite ready to renounce every error, and I shall be the first to cast my books into the fire. Since then, your serene majesty and your lordship seek a simple answer, I will give it in this manner. Neither horn nor tooth. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the poor or in the councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not retract anything, since it is neither safe, blah, 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 same thing. And so this is huge. I mean, at this point, nobody's standing up to the church. And now you've got Martin Luther standing in front of the Pope going, not doing it. And so I think this is a big deal. I think some of these guys, like through our church history, we're just in a time now, guys, where we are. It's interesting, when I would do church history 10 years ago and read about all these things, I was like, man, we're still in the peak of Christianity. And now I'm looking at my country and I'm like, oh no, we're kind of going backwards. Like, And it's sad. And yet I'm in some ways grateful, because I think we're going to start finding out who the true church is. And I think we're going to start seeing people who were in it because it was convenient fall apart. And so all the great things that came with being in the time after Nicaea and up until even past the Reformation and up until the Enlightenment, all those benefits and all those great things, I think allowed people to be cultural Christians. And I think now we're going to start seeing who the real church is. People like Luther, who's like, I'm not backing down. And so, during this time, obviously, if we're here today, so obviously there was a Reformation and Protestant churches are born. And out of that, we get the Lutheran Church, as you can imagine, from Martin Luther. And then from there, it just continues to be fracturing from the Roman Catholic Church. Then we enter into the Enlightenment Church. And so not only, so you have the medieval time where you have scholarship and all this happening, and then all of a sudden there's so much power and so much authority that somebody goes, we've got to stop with the authority. So then the Reformation occurs, and we're like, we're going to start like new churches that go back to scripture being reasoning back to this. Well, what's also going on here is the church is never in a vacuum. The church is always being affected by culture. And so then the Enlightenment happens at around the time that the Renaissance is also happening. And so the Age of Reason marks the church during this time. So the superstition and fear which marked the medieval times was replaced by science and logic. And this is not necessarily a great thing for religion, because our religion is marked by things that can't always be explained by science and logic. And so a shift occurred in the realm of authority. Scripture and the classics are no longer held as authoritative, whereas you could walk up and drop your Bible down and go, "Thus say the Lord," and people go, "Well, if the Bible said it, okay, that's authoritative." And now this transition is happening where that's not true. And that's true today. I mean, there are places all over this country, I'm like, "Well, the Bible," and they're like, "Bible, who cares?" And so this is where a lot of this is starting to happen. A shift occurred in the realm of epistemology, which is just epistemology study of how do we know what we know. And they concluded man can only know through observation, experimentation, and evaluation. And so where does that leave God? Like, how do you observe God? How do you evaluate God? And so suddenly God starts getting moved out of this equation. And then a shift occurred in the realm of anthropology. Man is no longer a sinner. He's inherently good. And so if man is inherently good, why do we need a savior? And so this is an incredible time where culture is using reason and logic and moving us in advancements of technology and things like that. And what starts to begin to happen is you see God beginning to be squeezed out in ever so subtle ways in our culture. Theologians try and save Christianity by proving its validity without the supernatural. But how do you prove something that's supernatural without the use of supernatural? At some point, you have to own that a man rose from the dead. At some point, you have to allow for the supernatural into this faith. And otherwise, if you don't, then I'm not sure what you are, but you are not a Christian. But not all is lost. There's still great stuff happening. John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress is published. The Great Awakening happens in America, where George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards start a revival in the pulpit through the colonies. And you want to talk about a revival. If you've ever read these guys' things, it is not that they were tickling the ears of their audience. It was that they were telling them they were going to burn in hell. And they were like, "Oh my gosh, we better get saved." If you've never read Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God by Jonathan Edwards, I encourage you to get the audio version and listen when like a storm outside is going on. Because that's when I listened to it and I was like, "Oh my gosh, I'm not sure I'm a believer." It was awesome.
That's when you repent all over again.
Yes.
Like I've become a Christian as many times as I've listened to Sinners
that's
in the Hands
of true. There's like lines where he's like, "If not for God's goodness and grace, you would fall out of his grasp and burn in hell." And you're like, "Oh my gosh, hold on to me, Jesus." And so during this time, also, you start to see the rise of a lot of scholarship where, like I said, where they're trying to prove the supernatural, where they're trying to explain God without the need of supernatural. And that's where a lot of weird theology was also born during this time. People like Schleiermacher and others who, and it goes back to that same metaphor where they're starting to make Chick-fil-A look like burgers and beer. And you're like, that's not true Christianity, though. And I appreciate that you're trying to save it. But the only way we're going to save it is by telling people what it really is. And so that's what happens. Then the modern church comes about. So after the Enlightenment period, then we move into the modern church. And the modern church is marked by big shifts in culture. So whereas the church used to be leaders in the culture, the modern movement starts to see the shift where now the church is actually just being affected by culture more than we're affecting culture. And it's kind of a weird shift that happens in the modern time. Some were very necessary, like the civil rights movement, feminism, liberation, before you raise your hand. Feminism at its birth was a very good thing. Feminism today is not a good thing. Feminism at its birth was, hey, women are equal in scope and essence to men, and they should be treated as such. Feminism today is one of two things. Women are better than men, and that is heresy, or women and men are exactly the same, and androgyny is a good thing, and that is not true. God made us distinct. We are different, but both sexes and genders need each other, and we are distinct. And so, but feminism at its onset at the beginning here was a very good thing because women began to make rooms in seminaries where they were able to go to school and they were able to begin to do things within the church. And then other things were hazardous. Liberalism, fundamentalism, fracturing. I argue that fundamentalism is a bad thing because while fundamentalist churches are trying to grasp a hold of what is true Christianity, they have so far removed themselves from the culture that it's beginning to become this chasm that when you ask a non-believer to describe a Christian, typically what they describe are people from that camp, and that becomes a camp that suddenly we're like, I don't belong. Like, I actually love you. Like, I know that you see people. I mean, it's interesting. Like, you hear people like, "Why aren't you just like Westboro Baptist?" And I'm like, you went to the most extreme example you could find which scares me that you don't know any Christians who are normal. Like, why don't you know any? But sadly, that's what's marking the modern church quite a bit. But during the modern church movement in America, when it was first founded, America used to be the missionary country. I mean, you talk about sending people out, and so there are some real heroes in William Carey, the Judsons, Hudson Taylor, the student mission movement. There are some amazing mission movements that have happened in America during the modern church era, which is really incredible. It's really interesting now, though. I talk to friends at DTS that come over from especially Korea, South Korea, and they talk about how now South Korean churches are sending missionaries to America. And you're just like, whoa, that is humbling. And then what I don't have here, because I'm still not sure I want to call it that, but I think we're now in the 70s transitioning into what I call the postmodern church now. And so marked by things are relative, marked by we don't really trust the church. The church is just a group of people. And while there are negatives with that, and I think postmodernism gets a huge bad rap, and it should, I think it also creates space for what we're talking about today. So now fast forward, you think about these guys who stood up in the face of the Pope and said, I will not budge. You think about guys who, they were dragged into the Colosseum and they were saying, recant of your faith or we will burn you right now. Recant of your faith or we will release the lions on you. Recant of your faith or, and they're sitting there and they're like, no. Or they're, hey, yeah, you say Christianity is this, but what about this? Or you say Christianity is this, but what about this? And suddenly they're going, no, this is what Christianity is. This is what it's always been. And this is what I'm willing to die for. And you guys belong to that. I mean, that is no small thing. And I pray not. I pray that our country won't get to that point. But I don't think we're that far off from the day where I get hauled off for teaching Romans 1 and saying homosexuality is a sin. Like, I don't think we're that far off from that. And my hope and my prayers is that we will not have been entertained to the point of where we no longer remember what it is we're willing to die for. And we can look in our history and remember what our brothers and sisters before us were willing to die for, and that gives us a good clue as to what it is that we need to go. Okay, if that'd be the way I go, great. Pokey.
Let's get started. Hey, I had another thought while during the break, and I may send you some links on this, but I know from an apologetic standpoint, sometimes we get asked about the Crusades as kind of a dark, you know, time in the church's history. And I feel like a lot of times our initial deal is always to be like, oh yeah, sorry about that kind of thing. And just like Nika said, like, history is always a lot more complex than we like to think it is. And so there are a handful of articles and books that I would recommend to you on that. So maybe Kelsey, when we send an email out to the class, I'll send you those links. And you can send that out. The short of it that I like to say is the thing that gets missed a lot over the course of the five major crusades is that all of these were a response to Muslim. If you know Islamic history, and you're seeing it today as well, is that Islam has always spread through military conquest, and so each one of the crusades was a response to massive Muslim expansion into more like Christian-controlled lands and even into Europe. And so it's kind of one of those things where it's like, hey, were there abuses in that during those times? Absolutely, yeah, on both sides, just like there always is in war. But what's the alternative, right? The alternative was massive unchecked Muslim expansion. It would be like ISIS going into all the world and us doing nothing about it, right? I mean, then the world looks at that like, wait a second, that's not just. And so just know, like, that was a really complex period in the church's history. But before we go off and just blindly apologize for everything, let's at least generally know what we're talking about and apologizing for, okay? I'm not saying we shouldn't apologize for aspects of it, but I'm also saying we shouldn't apologize for a lot of it. That was actually a good thing. So anyway, whatever. Not whatever. Read it and get educated. Okay, so we wanted to, both Nike and I both were like, yes, we need to do that. We wanted to give you guys a sense of the history of the church, and so that you would feel like, oh, wow, a lot's happened in a couple thousand years. And I would recommend a two-volume work to you by Justo Gonzalez. And I'm sure with whoever my Hispanic friends are in this room, I totally said that wrong. But
by Justo Gonzalez called The Story of Christianity. It's from the Resurrection to the Reformation, and then from the Reformation to the modern church. So it's two volumes, and it's the best treatment on the history of the church at a lay accessible level. So it's easy to read, but it's really good stuff. So I'd recommend those two books to you, or that two volume work to you, as far as that goes as well. We didn't love the five chapters that you read in Grudem, and so we're not going to talk about those much tonight. All right. It's kind of the standard, like, dry, okay, you know, this is what the church is. It's visible, it's invisible. This is what, you know, this is how it should be. The dispensationalists look at it. Here's how the covenant people look at it. Here are the differences between those things. And frankly, that conversation is just not really going on much anymore in most circles, and it's a little bit irrelevant, even though some people in here might be like, what? And then you go through all of the, like, here's what the sacraments are, here's the giftedness of the church. And I think as I read through that, I was just like, this is totally missing the point of what is the church? How should we view the church? What is our ecclesiology built on? What are the foundations that Grudem largely was just assuming or ignoring, that makes it make sense that we should practice the church in certain ways? And so that's what I'm going to talk about for the next 45 minutes or so, okay? Just like during NICA's time, if you, I guess, have questions, then just raise your hand and we'll stop and interact. But in order to start that, we need to understand what was the cultural context that, one, Jesus lived in, and also the New Testament writers lived in. And how does that go into our way of thinking about this new thing that was born in the early church? And in order to understand the historical context and the cultural context, probably the best way to describe this in 21st century terms is to describe a weak group versus a strong group. All right, here is the weak group. Here's the best thing that I could think of. Actually, a lot of this stuff comes. So I'm getting my doctor right now, and one of the guys lectured a few years ago. His name's Joe Hellerman. He wrote a book called When the Church Was a Family. I've got it up here. I highly recommend it. It's outstanding. Okay, so some of this stuff comes from him. But but here's the weak group culture. Okay, it's Leo and Kate Winslet on the front of the Titanic, you know, about to kiss. What was the context of this picture right here? Not a rhetorical question. What was going on?
Passion.
Huh?
Passion.
Okay, passion. Looking for a little more than just the immediate moment. Like, what was the situation that drove Kate Winslet to be standing on the front of the ship kissing a man she just met?
She's done with the rich life, and she wants the poor guy.
Okay, yeah. She wants the poor guy, yeah. All the poor guys in the room are like, yes, there's hope for me.
She was disenfranchised with, like, what she had. Like, she had everything but had nothing.
Yeah, okay.
And he had nothing and seemed to have everything.
Yeah, okay, good. Good description. Somebody said something over here.
Freedom.
Yeah, she wanted freedom. She's in a very much a... kind of a caste system where she was more in the aristocracy, the kind of cultural elite, and that seemed really stuffy to her. And yet, what was the issue, and why was there so much pressure, especially from her mother, to marry the rich jerk?
Take care of the family.
Yeah, exactly. Because her family, her father was gone. I don't even know. Do we know what happened to her dad? I don't even know. The movie says, but. Her dad's dead and left them with nothing. They have nothing, right? And so she needs to marry the rich jerk in order to preserve her family, right? And the whole time, we are going, get rid of the rich jerk. You know, there's Leo. He has nothing, but he has everything. Like, go kiss him on the front of the ship. And, you know, and then all of the rest of the things that happen. And that very much is a representation of the weak group mindset that we live in. Right, the primary thing that we root for is not the well-being of her family. It's what she prefers. It's her, it's what she wants. It's her as an individual. It's her as an individual saying, I feel restricted in my family. I feel imprisoned. I feel all of these things. So I'm going to, and even in this story, she does, I'm going to abandon my family and change my name to hide from people so that I can live the life that I want. And the movie closes by showing this kind of, it pans across and shows the rest of her life where she's on a horseback and flying airplanes and doing all this fun stuff that, you know, where she's celebrating the life that she lived, and then she tosses the, you know, diamond into the ocean, and you're like, dude, you know, dumping in after. where'd that submarine go? You know, let's go drink. Right? Versus a strong group. And the strong group culture is very much going, hey, yeah, this guy may be a jerk, and he may abuse you and all of that stuff, and we're not saying that's good, but you need to marry this guy. Right? Which is why, like, Kate Winslet's character, I can't remember her name in the story, but...
Rose.
I'm a man. Rose epitomizes the weak group culture. Her mother epitomizes the strong group culture. Her mother is going, look, march in line, because that is the best thing for our family. We're preserving our family, and you are you. Your desire, your preference, your wants, all that stuff is subservient to the good of the whole. Did you understand what I'm saying? And so it's so funny because we as a weak group, because we definitely are a weak group culture, right? We watch the Titanic and it makes $1 billion in the box office, and everybody celebrates it, and all the women weep, and all the dudes are kind of like, you know what? but then you put this movie into a strong group context and show it, and people are sitting there scratching their head, and they're getting angry at Rose because she's being a juvenile. Do you see what I'm saying? Like, those are two pretty different responses. And guess which one the New Testament was written out of, right? A strong group culture. So, well, this next slide basically just said, in a weak group culture, the preference of the individual takes priority over the good of the group. So Rose and what her preference was is the highest thing to go at all cost. In a strong group culture, it's the exact opposite. The good of the group is the highest. And so you go at that at all cost, even at the cost of the preference of the individual. So I want this, but what I want doesn't matter because I'm a part of a group. You see what I'm saying? All right. And I would just say this too. Individualism is a fairly new concept in the history of mankind, if you didn't know that already, you know. And we may not have known that because we live in such an individualistic culture. But Clifford Geertz, in this book where a bunch of guys contributed, in a book called Culture Theory, said individualism is a rather peculiar idea within the context of the world's cultures. The vast majority of the world's cultures, especially up until 200 years ago from the Enlightenment on, really, was the weak group cultures didn't really even exist. Every human culture was a strong group culture. And so here are some principles that come out of the strong group culture. Principle number one, in the New Testament world, which was firmly established in a strong group culture, in the New Testament world, the group took priority over the individual all the time, like all the time. Okay? And principle number two, in the New Testament world, a person's most important group was his blood family. Okay? So, again, we see this, we see a major difference here between the New Testament world and our society today, because in the New Testament world, your blood family was the thing that held your highest loyalties. So you were loyal to your father and your mother, and you were loyal to your siblings, and then you were loyal to primarily the male offspring of one, yourself, and also your siblings. Okay, people who married into your family were still considered your family, but you were not as loyal to them as you were your blood relative. So it's kind of like, you know, both of my brothers, obviously, and my sister have spouses. And so, like, my brothers are Hodge and John, and then my sister is Holly. We call her woman, but it's her name's Holly. And that's a whole other story. But Hodge and John and Holly. And while I love Beth and Kara and John Paul, they're not my blood. They married into the family, you know. And so while we share a little bit of similarity there, you have to understand in this culture, the primary loyalty was not, and frankly too, and this is where we are different, is that in our society, the highest loyalties that we have is a man to his wife or a wife to her husband, right? And in the New Testament world, even that relationship was subservient to your relationship primarily with your siblings, right? So if there was a conflict between my wife and my brother, I was taking my brother's side, right? That's the way that it rolled. I mean, and so I say all that to establish this principle, one, just to say that's the way it was, but then two, to underline what I'm going to say here in a few minutes in regard to what we see in the New Testament. So, well, then principle three I just talked about. In the New Testament world, the closest family bond was not the bond of marriage. It was the bond between siblings. The deepest betrayal was not against a spouse, but a sibling. Okay, so you betray your wife, that's bad. Nobody's saying that's good, but it's not as deep a betrayal as if I betray my brother. Are y'all tracking with me? Okay, so here's an example of to go off of, Nike and I were talking about this earlier, it was Sirach is the reference. So there's a bunch of literature that was written between Malachi and Matthew. And a lot of that's known as the Apocrypha or apocryphal literature. Some of it's pseudepigraphal, which is like a false writing, but it's basically just like texts that were written primarily over a 200-year period, but between Malachi and Matthew is just generally true. And while the Apocrypha is not authoritative for faith and practice, it is helpful for us to understand how do these people think. What were some of the stories that happened during that time? You see a lot of bias in the authors that take place to show, especially like the oppression of the Syrians, and then you also see a lot of the development of, frankly, the oral law as well. But one of these books, Sirach, has said because the patriarchy or the passing down of the family line, the family bloodline, happened through the birth of a son, right? And so literally the quote out of Sirach is, the birth of a daughter is the loss of a life. Like that's the way that women were viewed at the time, which is really scandalous because Jesus actually addresses that, and I'm going to talk about it here in just a second, but you talk about bloodlines passing down through sons where sibling bonds are the strongest. And to illustrate the strong group culture, I'm going to read one chapter out of one of the apocryphal books. It's 2 Maccabees chapter 7. The Maccabean revolt was one of the primary things that happened during that intertestamental period that introduced this thing known as the Golden Age or the Hasmonean dynasty. I don't have time to go into all that stuff, but it's really fascinating if you want to check that out. But in the second book of Maccabees in chapter 7, to set up the historical context a little bit, this guy named Antiochus IV, who was a Syrian king, had come down following his predecessors into Palestine or into Israel, although Israel didn't exist at the time. It was just he came down into Palestine and set up a cultic worship rite to himself, right? So he's like, I'm God, worship me, and here's how you should worship me. And he really was trying to snuff out Judaism and its worship rites in synagogues because the temple was destroyed. But basically through these synagogues, he sets up these different altars, sets up pagan altars, and then is having people worship him on these altars. And when people didn't do that, he didn't take that too kindly. So this is an occasion where a Jewish mother and her seven sons. Now remember, the strongest And the patriarchal passage of the line of the family passes down through sons. So it's this woman and her seven most treasured things in the world, right? Her seven sons. But this just shows, as I'm reading this, you're thinking about how people are not thinking about themselves primarily. They're thinking about the connection that they have to a group of people, right? And that connection they have to a group of people is driving the way that they live their life. On another occasion, a Jewish mother and her seven sons were arrested. The king, Antiochus the IV, was having them beaten to force them to eat pork, which is against Jewish ritual laws or dietary laws. Then one of the young men said, what do you hope to gain by doing this? We would rather die than abandon the traditions of our ancestors, right? So here's a guy who's saying, I would rather die than abandon my group, right? My life is nothing compared to the preservation of the tradition of my group, okay? This made the king really mad. So he gave orders for huge pans. Some of this is going to be graphic, so I apologize, but not really. He gave orders for huge pans and kettles to be heated red hot, and it was done immediately. Then he told the men to cut off the tongue of the one who had spoken and to scalp him and chop off his hands and feet while his mother and his six brothers watched. After the young man had been reduced to a helpless mass of breathing flesh, the king gave orders for him to be carried over and thrown into one of the pans. As a cloud of smoke steamed up from the pan, the brothers and their mother encouraged one another to die bravely, saying, quote, the Lord God is looking on, and he understands our suffering. Moses made this clear when he wrote a song condemning those who had abandoned the Lord. He said, the Lord will have mercy on those who serve him. After the first brother had died in this way, the soldiers started amusing themselves with the second brother by tearing the hair and skin from his head. Then they asked him, now are you going to eat pork, or do you want us to chop your hands and feet off one by one? He replied in his native language, I will never eat it. So the soldiers tortured him just as they had the first one, but with his dying breath, he cried out to the king, you butcher, you may kill us, but the king of the universe will raise us from the dead and give us eternal life because we have obeyed his laws. The soldiers began entertaining themselves with a third brother. When he was ordered to stick out his tongue, he quickly did so. Then he bravely held out his hands and courageously said, God gave these to me, but his laws mean more to me than my hands, and I know God will give them back to me again. The king and those with him were amazed at his courage and at his willingness to suffer. After he had died, the soldiers tortured the fourth one in the same cruel way, but his final words were, I'm glad to die at your hands, because we have assurance that God will raise us from death. But there will be no resurrection life for you, Antiochus. When the soldiers took the fifth boy and began torturing him, he looked at the king squarely in the eye and said, you have the power to do whatever you want with us, even though you're mortal. But don't think that God has abandoned our people. You just wait. God will use his great power to torture you and your descendants. Boom. Then the soldiers took the sixth boy, and just before he died, he said, make no mistake, we are suffering what we deserve. That's so crazy. We are suffering what we deserve. He's identifying himself with not just his immediate family and his immediate extended clan. He's identifying himself with the generations that preceded him, right? With his ancestors. And he's paying the penalty for their sin. Right? Again, all of this goes unsaid in a strong group culture. For them, it's like, well, oh yeah, of course. Like, is there another way? That's why all these terrible things are happening to us, but don't think for a minute that you will avoid being punished for fighting against God. The mother was the most amazing of them all, and she deserves a special place in our memory. Although she saw seven sons die in a single day, she endured it with great courage because she trusted in the Lord. She combined womanly emotion with manly courage and spoke words of encouragement to each of her sons in their native language. I don't know how your life began in my womb, she would say. I was not the one who gave you life and breath and put you together, each part of your body in me. It was God who did it. God who created the universe, the human race, and everything that exists. He is merciful, and he will give you back your life and your breath again because you love his laws more than you love yourself. Antiochus was sure that the mother was making fun of him, so he did his best to convince her youngest son to abandon the traditions of his ancestors. He promised not only to make the boy rich and famous, but to place him in a position of authority and give him the title, friend of the king. Like, dude, I'm not sure I want to be your friend. But the boy paid no attention to him. So Antiochus tried to persuade his mother to talk to him into saving his life. And after much persuasion, she agreed to do so. And leaning over to her son, she fooled the tyrant by saying in her own native language, "Son, have pity on me. Remember that I carried you in my womb for 9 months and nursed you for 3 years. I have taken care of you and looked after all your needs up to the present day. So I urge you, look at the sky and the earth. Consider everything you see and realize that God made it from nothing, just as he made the human race. And do not be afraid of this butcher. Give up your life willingly and prove yourself worthy of your brothers so that by God's mercy, I may receive you back with them at the resurrection." That's tight. That's like, now look, we don't consider this authoritative. So like, as far as historically, like there, this may be, you know, enhanced. But even if this is generally true, like crazy, what's going on here? In the strong group culture, the mother is watching her sons die. And instead of pleading for their lives, she's looking at him in the eye saying, "You need to die like a man." That's crazy, right? I mean, it's so like against everything that is just deeply embedded in our culture. But before she could even finish speaking, the boy looked at the king and said, "What are you waiting for? I refuse to obey you. I only obey the commands and the law which Moses gave our ancestors. You've thought up all kinds of cruel things to do to our people, but you will not escape the punishment that God has in store for you. It is true that our living Lord is angry with us and is making us suffer because of our sins in order to correct and discipline us. But this will last only for a short while, for we are still his servants, and he will forgive us. But you are the cruelest and most disgusting thing that ever lived. So don't fool yourself with illusions of greatness while you punish God's people. There's no way for you to escape punishment at the hands of the Almighty and all-seeing God. My brother suffered briefly because of your faithfulness to God's covenant, but now they have entered eternal life. But you will fall under God's judgment and be punished as you deserve for your arrogance. I now give up my body and my life for the laws of our ancestors, just as my brothers did. But I also beg God to show mercy to his people quickly and to torture you until you are forced to acknowledge that he alone is God. May my brothers and I be the last to suffer the anger of Almighty God, which he has justly brought upon our entire nation. These words of ridicule made Antiochus so furious that he had the boy tortured even more cruelly than his brothers, and the boy died with absolute trust in the Lord, never unfaithful for a minute. And last of all, the mother was put to death. Right? That's 2 Maccabees chapter 7. It just goes to illustrate like the massive difference between the weak group where the individual, the highest end is the preservation of the individual, and a strong group culture where the bonds are so deeply tied to the well-being of the group that people are going to their deaths willfully and bravely because they are trusting in, God. But then also God's interaction, not just with them as individuals, but also with them as a nation, right? The nation of Israel. And so that transitions into this little chart that I want to walk through really quickly. That's just Jesus and ethnic Israel, because there are things that happen in the kind of the post-Maccabean. So after all these things, and actually what happens to Antiochus is he's defeated by the Maccabees. And they purify the temple, which is what the Jews still celebrate Hanukkah, right? The Feast of Lights. That's what they celebrate that when Judas Maccabees went down and just wiped everybody out. And then they eventually drive out the Syrians totally. And so it kind of comes to fruition where it's like, hey, you know, not very many people died after that because Israel was reestablished as a nation. But then you had this post-Maccabean Judaism, and then you had Jesus, who came just on the heels of the Hasmonean dynasty, because right after the Hasmonean dynasty was the introduction of the Romans, and then during the Roman rule, Jesus was born, okay? So the raw material of the story of origin is just the Old Testament narrative. That's, you know, Genesis to Malachi, the law, the wisdom literature, the writings, the prophets. The shared ancestry was Abrahamic descent, patriarchal lineage, right? They all had the same father. And so there was a deep bond there in their own patriarchy. Shared recent history, again, just like I just read, Syrian oppression and Jewish independence. And then cultural distinctives, very concerned with sacred times. So you celebrated the feasts. You celebrated the Day of Atonement. You celebrated the dietary laws. You paid attention to dietary laws. You paid attention to sacred space. And then you also continued the distinctive of circumcision, which set apart, physically set apart males as Jewish. Okay, so those are some of the cultural distinctives. So in post-Maccabean Judaism, the way that the Jews viewed themselves is they began to reinterpret the Old Testament to reinforce their own ethnic boundaries. And so what they were doing was, hey, we've reestablished ourselves as a nation, and now we're going to solidify ourselves as a strong group culture in this land, right? Double down on the strong bond between siblings and brothers so that nationalism is the highest end in their view, which is why also during this period you saw a ton of literature being written that was very nationalistic in its tone, that was like, drive out the oppressor and bring in the Messiah. That's what a lot of this writings were talking about. Their shared ancestry, they emphasized the purity of the Abrahamic bloodline. They interpreted recent history in nationalistic terms. Again, like I just said, they're preoccupied with badges of Jewish identity. And so a lot of these things were, and this is one of the hallmarks of that time period, is what the Jews began to do is they didn't just hold the law on an authoritative level. They also began to hold the oral law that began to develop after the exile. There's a lot of history there. Began to develop after the exile. They also began to oral law on the same authoritative level as the written law, right? Which was a perversion. A lot of the oral law had all these badges of honors that if you do all these things, then God is pleased with you. Things that the law, that fit under the law, in saying, if you obey the Sabbath, but if you obey the Sabbath in these ways, and there's like 40 something of them, right? If you obey the Sabbath in these ways, then you'll be acceptable and held in higher regard in the strong group culture. But then Jesus shows up, right? And something crazy happens. he begins, this is so radical. Like, you look at this, if you just put yourself in the shoes of a first century Jew, given all the history leading up to this, and you're deeply habituated into this type of thinking, and if someone like Jesus shows up and begins to say and do the things that he says and does, you are not surprised that they end up nailing him to the cross, right? You're just not surprised by that, because he reinterpreted the entire Old Testament in terms of his own life and his own ministry, right? So he shows up and says, hey, the entire Old Testament, that's like the bedrock and foundational book of your entire existence, it's talking about me. Right? That's, I mean, what in the world? Right? Shared ancestry. He relativized the Abrahamic bloodline, and he undermined patriarchy by saying like we're going to unpack for the rest of the time, by saying that the strongest bloodline does not belong to your physical bloodline linking you to Abraham. The strongest bloodline is between brothers and sisters who trust and obey the Lord. Right? And we see this, Jesus redefines it, Paul redefines it multiple times, once in Romans, once in Galatians, other places. He rejected the connection between purity and national sovereignty. So he basically said, look, just because you keep all these purity laws doesn't mean that you actually belong to Israel, even if you're an ethnic Jew, right? And then he consistently challenges the marks of Jewish identity. He's like, look, circumcision is not the thing that that makes you right with God, right? And Paul says this later. He's like, dude, don't circumcise your flesh. Circumcise your heart, right? This is the thing that God cares about, right? So let's look at a few passages and unpack this a little bit. Then Jesus' mother and his brothers arrived. This is Mark 3, 31 to 35. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Who are my mothers and my brothers? He asked. Then he looked at those seated in circles around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and my sister and my mother. What? Right? Another one, Luke 11, 27 to 28. As Jesus was saying these things, a woman, this is what I was talking about earlier, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." And she's referring back to that Sirach passage which said that the birth of a daughter is a loss of a life, right? And Jesus answers back to her instead of being like, "Yep, she's blessed because look at me, I'm a male. I'm fulfilling my destiny. I'm a prophet. You know, people like me. A lot of people don't like me. But mostly now they like me." But instead he replied, "No. Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." And so even in this passage, Jesus is going directly against the gender distinction to say, no, it's not just male and female. Your maleness and your femaleness is not the thing that sets you apart in the eyes of God. It's the one who hears the word of God, regardless of their gender, and obeys it. Right? It's people who are faithful to me. And then another disciple, this is Matthew 8, another disciple said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Right? Again, now a son in the patriarchal lineage, a son is saying, I have a familial responsibility to go and bury my dead father. And so that is going to keep me from following and being faithful to you. And what does Jesus say? He said, "You follow me. Let the dead bury the dead." Look, guys, one, I'm trying to establish that we live in a wheat group culture, so even now we're reading this through wheat group culture lenses. But I'm just telling you, if we had solid, strong group culture lenses and we knew the nuances of what's going on here, like all of our mouths would be on the floor right now, okay? At the scandalous nature of what Jesus is doing in this moment. N.T. Wright said in Jesus and the Victory of God, the only explanation for Jesus' astonishing command to follow me, go let the dead bury their dead, is that he envisaged loyalty to himself and to his kingdom movement as creating an alternate family. Jesus is creating a new family. Joe Hellerman in the Church of the Family. Look, exchanging one family for another family is at the very heart of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. So just a few things in the strong group church, because a lot of times we look at this and we're like, well, I mean, what does that mean for us today? Well, it begs the question, well, then should the strong group mindset drive our biblical theology, the way that we look at the New Testament, the way that we look at the way that we should practice the imperatives and the model set for us by the New Testament? And I would just say this, what Jesus intentionally chose the strongest group of his culture, the family, as the model for relationships among his followers, right? In the Gospels, the disciples are called what? It's real simple. Okay? Sometimes, but the predominant word used for the followers of Jesus in the Gospels are what? Jesus's disciples, right? Clearly, like that Greek word mathetes is all over the Gospels, right? And then you switch over from the book of Acts on through the rest of the New Testament, how are the followers of Jesus referred? Or what are the terms that are used for them? Familial terms. Brother and sister. Right? Why? Because that's the model that Jesus chose to use to show that I am creating something new here. Not only that, but the entire New Testament ethic assumes a strong group family value. If you read the New Testament not assuming the strong group family value, you are going to miss a lot of the essence of what the New Testament is even talking about. Right? And frankly, we do that. I mean, I don't think it's a good thing. But a lot of what's going on and what's assumed by the writers of the New Testament is driven by this strong group family value. And frankly, too, even the stronger values are deeply woven into the very fabric of the gospel. The idea of a substitutionary atonement, of one man giving his life for the whole, is strong group culture mentality, right? I will lay my life down for the well-being of the entire group. And the climactic example of that, obviously, is the cross. So let's transition a little bit, because I want to start to make a few pointed points here. Pointed points. So in Western evangelicalism, we kind of look like this in our order of priorities. We'll say, God is my highest priority. And by God, that does not equal number three, which is God's family, which doesn't equal number one, right? So our highest priority is God. And then our next priority is my nuclear family, me, my wife, and my two sons. And then closely followed by like my immediate family outside of that, my parents, my siblings, right? And then under my family is God's family or the church, which again does not equal number one. And then underneath that are other people, right? That's the way that typically we in the West, because we are in a weak group culture, typically view these things. And by God's family, we don't even necessarily think of it as like an organism. We think of it more as an organization, right? It's something you go to. It's something you kind of like participate in, but it doesn't really like drive your life. Your loyalties are definitely not the highest to that, right? And totally flying in the face of this is Jesus, who basically says, you cannot be loyal to God and not be loyal to his family. That is the same thing. And Jesus' mentality, number one and number three on the left, are the same thing, right? It's just God and his family. There's so many things to show that like we're saved into the family of God. We're sanctified in the family of God. We know God through the family of God, right? So to divide those two things as far as loyalty and priority is just, in Jesus' mind, is a contradiction in terms. Then, after God and his family, is my nuclear family, and then other people. So in Galatians chapter 3, it says this, because now we're talking about bringing like unity in the body. We're talking about doing away with all of the things that normally would divide us, and we're seeing that Jesus is creating something new, and he's making this his family. So in Jesus Christ, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. Okay? Ethnicity does not matter in the family of God, right? And by matter, I mean like it's not supreme. Like I think we can hold on to our ethnic origins and be fine with that, but it should never trump the fact that we live and breathe and have our being in Christ and in his family, right? There's neither Jew nor Gentile, ethnicity out, slave nor free out, male or female, out, gender distinction, gone, right? As far as gender distinction in to take supremacy over the family of God, gone, right? For you are all one in Christ Jesus. There's so much language, especially in the letters of Paul, that are talking about this new organism that comes out of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus that is a living thing, right? See Ephesians 2 as well, where Christ broke down the dividing barrier and brought these people together. And this thing is growing up into Christ, who is the chief cornerstone of this thing, this organism that's alive. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. There's one of the redefinitions of what it means to be a Jew, right? And you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I am saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he's no different from a slave. Although he owns the whole estate, the heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. so also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent his the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has also made you an heir. Right? This is from Hellerman. The church family model is Paul's divinely inspired solution to these seemingly intractable human issues of race and rank. Ethnicity no longer matters. There's neither Jew nor Greek. Social status is now irrelevant. It's neither slave nor free. Even gender is a non-issue, neither male nor female. This is true because we are now members of a family whose social solidarity must transcend all of the difference that divides us. Right? So what are some takeaways from all of this? If we're understanding the importance of family and the understanding the importance of the loyalty, especially among siblings in a family, then Jesus is using that model to describe what we are a part of today as those who are in Christ, to steal Paul's language, then what does that mean? Well, first of all, it means that the church is a family, right? That means that if you're in Christ and I'm in Christ, that I'm your brother and that you're my brother and you're my sister, right? And that my highest loyalty is to you, period, right? That trumps so let me say this. If my nuclear family, if there are unbelievers in my nuclear family, there is some sort of situation where they're saying, "Hey, if you're really with us, then you'll come over here," and that takes you away from the family of God, then the answer is clear: your loyalty is with the family of God, period. Now, I think there are some implications here as well. Like, if in your nuclear family, everybody who's in your nuclear family is a Christian, is also in Christ, then your highest loyalty in the family of God is to your nuclear family, right? But your nuclear family exists to serve the church, not the other way around. Anyway, Jesus calls us to a relational commitment, not to institutional commitment. All right. So there's no time that we should be like, oh, I'm so sold out to this like one denomination that if that denomination starts to go out into left field, that we're like, well, I'm so loyal to that I need to follow them into left field. No, your loyalty first is to a relational commitment and to an organism, not to an organization or an institution. Does that make sense? And so sometimes it's appropriate, just like we saw in the history of the church, that we break away from other local bodies of believers because they are no longer being faithful to God. Thirdly, Christians in my relational family remain my first priority among the people of God, which I already mentioned. The church is not here to serve my family. My family is here to serve the church. Okay, that my deepest loyalties lie there. A family that is deeply embedded in the broader family of God will be healthier and more effective for the kingdom of God than a family that is not. That is really significant. Okay, so if your family, your nuclear family, right, is deeply embedded into the broader family of God, then your nuclear family is going to grow and mature and become something in a much deeper level than it could not if it wasn't plugged in to God's family. Are you tracking with me? All right. So nuclear families become what they were intended to be when they're deeply embedded and loyal to the local church. Everybody got that? All right. A family that tries to follow God apart from embedding itself deeply into the local church is going to remain an immature, underdeveloped local nuclear family. All right? So I'm skipping the Q&A. The church as God's vehicle for transformation, because this is really significant, because the statement I just said, if you don't connect deeply to the family of God, then you are missing part of and a significant part of God himself. Right? I don't think you can overstate this. The church is the primary agent that keeps the gospel center. It reminds us, it reinforces, and proclaims the gospel. The primary function of the church is to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is to remind us on a day in and day out basis of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? And the church is not here to tell us to be loyal to a local church. Look, that's why sometimes I appreciate Todd. Even this morning, I was at the 9 a.m. service, and he was like, look, if you're infatuated with Watermark, but not the church, then you got it backwards, you know? And I'm like, preach it, brother. Like, because Watermark could go away, and we are still part of God's family, right? And so but I say all that to say that Watermarks, or the local body that you're plugged into, that you're a member of, the primary function of the church is not to tell you to do more stuff. It's not to tell you to get busy with your life, to enhance the institution, to enhance the brand, to enhance any of that stuff. The primary function of the local church is to remind you that you are a son and daughter of God who's deeply loved by God, who's forgiven, who's given a new name and a new identity. And we are supposed to tell you that every day, multiple times a day. All right. It gets into this. So now we're combining soteriology, or sanctification, discipleship, and the local church. So a lot of times people think of discipleship or sanctification, salvation, and this linear deal, like, hey, I do these things and I graduate to this next level of maturity in my walk. And sometimes that includes the church, and sometimes it doesn't, right? And I'm saying, no, we need to get rid of that model of transformation, because that's not what it looks like. Instead, think of it in a spiral nature of transformation, starting here, and it spirals up like this, all right? And each one of those iterations that spirals up is a daily reminder of the gospel, right? Maturity in Christ is not that you advance in all this knowledge and you've got all these new skills and you do all this stuff. Maturity in Christ is just being reminded day in and day out of the basics of who you are, who God is, the fact that you're deeply loved, the fact that you're forgiven, the fact that you're given a new name, a new identity, and the fact that you can now walk as a son and daughter of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. Right? When that truth, which a lot of us just hear, goes in one ear and out the other, and we keep just trying really hard to sanctify ourselves, which totally misses the point, which is why you have to tell the person again. And then I got to try really hard. And then you got to tell them again. Right? And it, again, and again, and again, and again, and again. There are many kinds of idols, and the most dangerous ones are not those that we fashion with our hands, but those that we unconsciously carry with us in our heads. Right? The church's responsibility is to so deeply embed the gospel into your psyche that those idols begin to be exposed and weeded out. Right? This is ecclesiology, people. Right? And so to take the local body out of that is to essentially remove the primary vehicle that God ministers the gospel to us every day, right? Now you're just a lone ranger. And guess what? Idols are going to continue to remain. The ones that you subconsciously and unconsciously hold in your head because you're not a part of a body that challenges you with the truth of the gospel on a consistent basis. Well, now you guys are getting me fired up, right? The role of the sacraments, right? I know Grudem says has spent a lot of his time on this, which, okay, I get it. But again, if you're looking at baptism and communion, apart from everything else that I've been talking about, then it just becomes this cold, like, oh, well, yeah, I mean, I got to get baptized and I need to take communion. No, baptism is the way that the body says, look, we are physically going to celebrate the deep reality of the gospel that has begun to work itself out into your life. And we are going to put you into the water in a way that shows that you've identified with the suffering and the death of Christ. We're going to bring you out that shows that you identified and deeply identified with the resurrection of Jesus, and you are a new person. We saw it. We participated with you in that. We're including you into the body. These are physical manifestations and are the outward outworking of the truth of the gospel in the physical world. Communion is the same way. Every time we take the Eucharist or the bread and the wine, right? We are being reminded of the physical nature, not transubstantiation, right? But the physical nature of the fact that Jesus physically died for us. It is a way that we remember the gospel. We remember the gospel, right? And you do this, you don't do it alone in your closet. You do it with your brothers and sisters who can remind you, who are the hands and feet of the Holy Spirit to bring about transformation in our lives, all right? Here are some marks of a local, healthy local family of God. One, they're marked by the love of God. John 13, Jesus said, you got to love one another. You got to love God. You got to love one another. It is by your love and by the love of God in you that people will know that you are my disciples, that you are my family. Because there's a difference between saying, hey, you're a follower of me and you're my son, right? You're someone who adheres to my teaching and you are a co-heir with Christ. Those are different things. Both of them are true. One of them is supreme. Selflessness. Philippians 2:3. Consider one another more important than yourself. Right? Have this humility. Have this same attitude which was in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Love this quote by Robert Banks. He says, the focal point of reference for Paul's communities is neither a book nor a rite, neither a code nor a cult, but a set of relationships. God primarily communicates to them, not through the written word and tradition or mystical experience and cultic activity, but through one another. Right? There, again, there's 60-something passages in the Bible that either say one another or together. Right? For Paul, something quite new has broken into human experience, and this is nothing less than the first fruits of that community between God and the people that will be ushered in at the last day. In view of subsequent developments in which Catholicism increasingly followed the path of the cults in making a rite the center of its activities, and Protestantism following the path of the synagogue and placing a book at the center of its services, it would be true to say that in most respects, Paul's approach to community remains no less revolutionary today. Right? Drop the mic. A willingness to share all of life together. Again, I mentioned all the dozens of passages in the New Testament and really the whole Bible. A commitment to grow together. Ephesians 4, 15 and 16. I love that. It's like you are being built up and Christ is growing you up as you mature in him. Hellerman says, and when the church was a family, look, you don't grow up by running from family to family, right? You don't pew, 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 and then become mature, right? You grow up by recognizing that every family has its dysfunctions and you learn to live with them and you learn to be okay with them. And when appropriate, you challenge them, right? But you deeply embed and you put roots down and you grow deep, right? You grow deep in your personal relationship with Christ and then subsequently, and just as important as that, in your relationship with one another, right? Those things are, it's a symbiotic relationship. You cannot have one without the other. And then a healthy church has strong mission. Acts 1:8, you will be my witnesses. Jesus says this to his new family, right? He had said, look, bloodlines are no longer the thing that marks what a family is. Family is now those who hear the word of the Lord, who repent, who receive the sacrifice, death, the death, resurrection of Jesus Christ, and are indwelt by the power of the Holy Spirit. Those are your strongest loyalty ties. Which this has all kinds of implications. That means I can't skip over you. He's my brother. Every family has a black sheep, but I mean, you know, he's my brother, you know. That means if I run across a black sheep in the family of God, I can't just sweep him under the rug. I have a moral and ethical and frankly a command from God to engage with that person. Right? I can't step over a Samaritan who's dying in a ditch. Right? I have to engage all of my brothers and sisters. That doesn't mean you're responsible for like every single one, but that's why the local body is so important, right? You do have those relationships that you are responsible for, and you are the hands and feet of Christ in that, to be a vehicle for transformation that the Holy Spirit uses to bring about a transformation in the lives of other people. We can't simply define the church as existing primarily for others and for mission. It exists primarily for God and for community. It's not just a means to some missionary end, as a lot of people would think. Like, oh, we have to evangelize the world. Well, how are you going to do that? Well, there's kind of this organization over here that sends people, so I'm going to go be a part of this organization that will send me the other side of the world so that I can evangelize. And the church is kind of seen as this organization that's like an organization that's supposed to be on mission all of the time. And we miss the fact that, no, the mission of the church or the end of the mission of the church is the church itself. But it's not an end only for itself. In other words, it's not an end purely for itself so much as it is for other people. If the church is being the church, which is an end into itself, then one of the natural outworkings of that is it's inclusive. You pull other people into the family of God. Christ's radical words, "Who are my brothers? When two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them." Those lie behind Paul's approach to community relations and assemblings. Christ's sacrificial service stands as the model and the motive for those who have special responsibilities in the community, including Paul himself. Christ's resurrection power acts as the source of the community's unity and the dynamic behind the gifts and the ministries exercised within the community. Paul's understanding of community is nothing less. This is so good. Paul's understanding of community is nothing less than the gospel itself in corporate form. The church is the gospel in corporate form. Right? So the next time you're wondering, hey, how deeply embedded should I be in the local church? Well, I don't think I have to tell you, right? This speaks for itself. And so whatever our ecclesiology is, if we're not starting from here, then you're missing it. Now, obviously there's different expressions, and you guys read Gruden's book. Hopefully you got some good stuff out of it. But this is where we have to start. Because you are the local body, the church itself, you are imaging the gospel. All right? It's 9:05. I went 5 minutes over. I apologize. Hey, this is my last night with you guys. And so I will not be here next month. Y'all are going to get a distinctly dispensational viewpoint on the end times, which I feel like we should have, and maybe we can. If y'all want to, after the dispensational view, if y'all want to get together with me somewhere in some closet around here, then I'll give you the truth, all right? But I will not be here next month. But hey, I've really this has been a real joy for me to be with you guys, and it's been a lot of fun diving through some theology with you. So y'all have a great night, and I will not see you again. Goodbye. Awesome. Fine. Did somebody say finally? I know it sounds so final, yeah. Well, hey, we're not promised tomorrow, so.